Today we will continue together our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in the middle of considering some of the parables. So I'll get you now to turn with me to chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard and the call of the labourers. We've noticed many times, I think, in our Bible studies that often chapter breaks, instead of being a help to us, are a hindrance, because they've often been made in the wrong place. And as we often open our Bibles and we start normally at the beginning of a chapter, we don't realise that when it starts with a connective word like it does here, for, you see, for, we don't realise possibly that we ought to go back. This is an explanation of something that's happened in chapter 19. Well, in chapter 19, this is what we find. We find someone, a man, coming to the Lord and saying to him, verse 16, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, this is one of the problems of Matthew's gospel, which I do hope that all my listeners will try and get clear before we've finished, at least. If we are grounded in the doctrines of grace, we shall know only too well that we cannot do anything to get eternal life. Salvation, eternal life as is presented to us today, is not by works. Or how many times has the Apostle Paul had to emphasize that? And if it is by grace, he's told us it cannot be by works. Romans 11. If it's grace, then it's no more works. If it's works, then it's no more grace. You can't have it both ways. See, what you work for, you earn. If you're in a job, you get your pay or your salary once a week or once a month, and it's not a gracious act on the part of your employer to give you that money. Presumably, we hope that you've earned it, you see. And if the employer came to you and said, look what a generous person I'm being in giving you this money, well, I think you'd probably have a little word on that matter with him, and rightly so. But if on top of your salary, your employer gave you a gift, say £50, might make you open your eyes, of course, but on the other hand, you'd know, well, you'd say this is a gift, this is a gracious act on his part. You see, there's a difference. You can't mix the two up, and we don't attempt to mix them up in our natural life. Why should we mix them up in our spiritual life? So there must be an explanation of why this man came to the Lord and said, what have I got to do to have eternal life? And you'll notice that the Lord didn't say, as a faithful evangelist would have to say today. See, a faithful evangelist, if someone came to him, now tell me, what have I got to do in order to obtain salvation and the gift of grace? Well, what would he tell him? He'd say, you can't do anything. All you do is to thankfully stretch out the hand of faith and take. Because it's all by grace. It's a free gift of God through Christ. And it's yours by just believing, trusting him. That's what he'd have to say. But that isn't what the Lord said here. He made no attempt to correct this man and say, no, you've got the wrong idea. As a matter of fact, he took him along these lines. He said, yes, there is something you've got to do. So let's read and see. Verse 17, he said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You see, the Lord challenges our vocabulary, or he did this man. I think he still does. He doesn't want us to use terms thoughtlessly. Good master, what do you realize what you're saying? The Lord said, there's only one that's really good, and that's God. Do you look on me as God? That's the inference. If thou wilt enter into life, look at it, keep the commandments. Well, that's worked, isn't it? Do you want to enter into life? Do you want to get eternal life? Well, believe on me and accept it by grace. The Lord didn't say that. He said, well, keep the commandments. And the man said, which? Verse 18, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. He recites the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, now, that didn't daunt him, because he said, the young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. I've done all this, Lord. What do I lack yet? Again, was this man just falsely claiming some standard which he'd not really lived up to? Well, again, surely the Lord, the one who's the truth, would have exposed it. He would have had to have done. If this young man was saying something that wasn't true, he would have said so. But the Lord didn't say that. He didn't say, no, you're quite wrong. You've broken all these commandments. But what he did say was this. Verse 21. If thou wilt be perfect, all that key word which we've had to study so many times in our Bible studies, so important for the believers of any calling. If you will be mature, if you will go on to the full end, the goal of the Christian life, you see, the end, not the beginning. This isn't gospel truth, that's the beginning of the Christian life. Forgiveness of sins. Salvation. Evidently, this young man was saved. Now then, if you will be mature and go on to the end, you've got to do something. And friends, perfection, maturity, is by one's response. It's by works, it's not just by word, you see. You and I have got to do something if we want to grow up. Or we just can't sit still and say, oh, well, it's all by grace. I needn't do anything. God will do everything for me. No, not in this respect. He'll give us the strength, oh, yes, that we need. But we've certainly got to learn to work out, as Philippians puts it, what he works in. There's two sides to this. His grace works in, and then you and I are definitely responsible to work it out. And that principle runs through all callings. So he's saying to this young man, if you want to get to the goal, now you've got to do something. He touches a thing which was lacking, one thing that was stopping him attaining this end. Now he's not saying that's true for every child of mine in all succeeding ages. This may not be your trouble, and it may not be mine, but it was this young man's trouble. Go, sell what you've got, and give to the poor. And then here's reward. Not that you'll be saved after it. The Lord didn't say that. You'll have treasure. Treasure always speaks of reward, which is additional to salvation for those who go on at all costs to this great goal. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, what was the response of this young man? But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He was rich, you see. And those riches were just the thing that was stopping that young fellow growing spiritually and attaining the goal, perfection. So the Lord puts his finger unerringly on it. Now he says, do you want, you've been saved, that's the inference. Do you want to go on to perfection? Do you want to go on to the full end? Do you want to get the treasure which I've got for you in heaven? Do you want this glorious reward? All right, that's what you've got to do. You've got to put away the thing that's hindering you and go and sell, and you shall have treasure in heaven. We've seen before, and I've said this before in these studies, that God's people can't expect to have everything they want down here and a good time down here and the best of times up there and the glory. Of course, that's just what we would like, wouldn't it? We'd like to have everything that heart could wish now, and also have everything that God's got to give later on, but that's not the way. Oh, no. True, we have salvation and all its wonder awaiting us, but God's got something even better than that. A prize, a crown, yes, and that is what can be won or lost. And if a person, a child of God, decides that they're going to have a nice easy time down here, they're not going all the way with the Lord, well, as we say colloquially, they've had it. Nothing for them later on. Just scraping into glory by his grace. Or are we going to be like the Apostle Paul, who said the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with what? The glory. Oh, that's this eternal weight. Heavy weight of glory that's attached to the overcomer and the prize and the reward. And after all said and done, anything that you can and I can have down here in the way of what we're really desiring, can it be compared with what eternity has got to offer us? Can it be compared with anything that God has got to offer us? Says Paul, you can't compare it. That's the whole point. We think that it can be in our foolishness, but of course it can't. And when we get God's reckoning, we don't attempt to do it, friends. You see, we say, well, if it means just a little giving up down here, not having all the things that I should like, but being willing to go all the way with my Saviour, if it means giving up a little down here, my, what a time it'll be when I see him face to face and that eternal weight of glory so heavy that it can't be compared with the little I've given up, that'll be mine forever. Not just 40, 50, 60, 70 years and then finish this present life. And so all these things, I think, you and I have got to weigh up in just the same way. Now then, out of that becomes a question from Peter. The Lord had said in verse 23 to them, verily I say to you, that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't say riches were wrong, but it could be a clog, stopping them going on to perfection. We're going to see at the end, I do trust, that getting into the kingdom is not parallel with being saved in the evangelical sense. It's something additional. And that could be lost. And riches may be one of the things that will stand in the way. Again, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, that made the disciples think. And they started to weigh things over. And it says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, well, who then can be saved? Oh, says somebody, that's undone all you've said. Here's the Lord saying, who then can be saved? Ah, but do you remember what we saw in chapter 16? Do you remember what he said about the salvation of the soul? He that's willing to save his soul shall lose it. And the one that wants to, well, that's willing now to lose his soul shall find it. All those different aspects of salvation in the scriptures. And that saving of the soul comes out again in the letter to the Hebrews. We notice that in chapter 10. They were suffering. They'd given up a lot for the Lord. And, says the apostle, that's good. Because you're going to acquire the soul. You're going to gain it later on. The salvation of the soul. And Peter talks about the salvation of the soul. And he links it with the end of the faith, not the beginning. They were being tested. You read Peter 1 again. If need be, you're going through manifold temptations and sufferings. Receiving the end, the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The salvation of the soul in the New Testament is something a little different from salvation from sin. This is a salvation that has to do with the believer who is already saved and may, if faithful, have this glorious prize given him by the righteous judge at the end. It's this salvation the Lord's talking about. Remember, he's talking to saved people, his disciples. They're not thinking, oh well, if we don't do this, I'll not have my sins forgiven. I'll be thrown into hell or I'll go into eternal death forevermore. That's not it. But this salvation which he had already given them, and it's recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now then, but Jesus beheld them, verse 26, and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, see, Peter's usually in the forefront, isn't he? He's the spokesman for the party. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Look what we've given up, Lord. What shall we have therefore? Now you can see what was going through his mind. He's not saying, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed thee. Oh, we're going to be saved from our sins. He never said that. He knew that was wrong. But what are we going to get, Lord? Are we going to get a prize? Are we going to get into the kingdom? And because of this, chapter 20 follows on without a break. For because of this, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man. The Lord has to give this parable to deal with this rather bargaining spirit on the part of Peter. Look, Lord, how much I've given up. Won't you give me a big prize because I've given up so much, you see? That's the inference behind it. Now the Lord's going to correct that. He gives this rather difficult parable of these vineyards. The householder goes out and he agrees with the labourers, he gets people to work in the vineyard in verse 2 of chapter 20, for a penny a day. And then he goes out again at the third hour, verse 3. And then in verse 5 he goes out at the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. He's calling different sets of people to work for him. And then at the very last, verse 6, about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" They say to him, "Because no man hath hired us." He said to him, "Well, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." Now they all come before the Lord in the end for their wages. Now how do you think they're going to be treated? Oh, it may be you'll say, well surely those that started at the beginning of the day, they've worked longer. They'll certainly get more in the way of wages than those that were hired at the last minute at the 11th hour. Well, that's the way you'd think, wouldn't you? You see, it's this question of quantity. Lord, what should we get there for? Look what we've given up. We've forsaken all. Not some. We've not just given just a little bit. We've forsaken everything. And true, they had. They'd given up their homes and their jobs, their profession, their fishing. They've forsaken all and followed the Lord. This question of quantity. Ah, said the Lord, you're making a mistake. The Lord doesn't give his prizes by the amount that's done. He looks at the quality first, and then the quantity afterwards. Oh, friends, that's important, because that's still true. But let's read to the end of this. Verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. They all got the same wage, whatever time of the day they started. And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Well, I suppose naturally, they would have supposed that. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, "These last have wrought or worked but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal to us which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." "This is unjust," they said. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny?" And they did, of course. That was the agreement. I was going to pay you a penny. Now you're grumbling about it. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" You see, in some cases, friends, you can't argue with God. God doesn't let people argue with him on certain subjects. He retreats upon his own sovereignty and says, really, in effect, "That's not your business, and I'm not going to discuss it with you." You find the Apostle Paul taking the same line in Romans chapter 9, when he's dealing with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. A very difficult subject, I know. He says, "Who are you that replies against God? You're just a created being. Are you going to say to your Creator, 'Why have you done this?'" Well, friend, nobody is in a position to say to God, "Why? Give me an account, please, for your actions." Never. You can't do that, nor can I. Sometimes God is pleased to tell us why he does certain things. He's written his word to tell us quite a lot of why he's done certain things. That's why we should get to know it. We know the wonder of getting to know something of the great plan of God, which he's revealed. But not all of it's revealed, and you and I must be prepared to leave secret things with the Lord. So he says here, isn't it right, isn't it lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Don't forget, you're dealing with a God of righteousness, who can't do anything wrong, who can't do anything unfair or unjust. So if you don't quite understand, or in this case, if these workers didn't quite understand, well, they must just leave it with him. He'll justify it all in the end. So verse 16 says, "The last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called or invited, but few chosen." And the great thought, as I've just indicated, it's not merely the amount, it's the quality Now that's what the Lord is looking all the time in Christian service. Whatever dispensation that we're dealing with. If you keep it to the kingdom, working out the earthly kingdom, well, you can well imagine, can't you? Project yourself for a moment to the end of this age. In the great day of the Lord, this very gospel is going to tell you in the 24th chapter, the Lord's great explanation on the Mount of Olives, of the end of the age. The disciples are coming to him and saying, Lord, tell us, what to be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And the Lord tells them the events just leading up to his second coming, a time of most awful testing and difficulty. And when we take the whole prophetic view, with other scriptures as well, we know it's a time when Satan's man, the beast, is dominating over the whole earth. A time of tremendous testing for all who are willing to come right out in the open. Well now, you can imagine, can you not, someone living in that age that responds, that believes, that says he's not going to receive the mark of the beast, as the book of the Revelation says, and don't forget, those don't accept this mark, whatever it is, they can't live. They can't buy it, they can't sell, they can't get food or clothing. So they just die, that's all, of starvation. Just as simple as that. Others are going to be actually executed, we're told, for Christ. Give their lives for him. Well, I say, you can imagine someone coming at the last minute, can you not? Believing, seeing the great challenge, be willing to go to death for Christ's sake. They're like the people coming at the 11th hour. Oh, but look at the quality behind it. Look at the faithfulness. They'll surely qualify, like the Saviour said to one of those seven churches at the end, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown, there it is. A crown of life. You come in at the end, but it doesn't matter. It's quality, do you see? So let's keep that well in view all the time. The Lord is watching, not simply the amount we're doing, of course. I'm not belittling this. The Lord knows only too well, because nothing's hidden from him, whether I could do more for him than I'm doing. And he's expecting me to do, of course, all that's in my power to do, and all that his grace enables me to do. And so he is you too. But God has got no time for lazy Christians, you know. And there should be no element of laziness at all, whatever dispensation we're living in. Oh, it's a privilege. We should look on it as the greatest privilege and wonder of our lives, that we can serve him and do something for him and find out his will and get on with it by his grace. And we'll do our trust as much as we possibly can. But remember, it isn't a question of so much done, so much pride. That's not the idea. But the quality, the faithfulness is the thing that is going to tell every time. So, you will see too in the parable that's going to follow in chapter 21, the parable of the sons and the vineyard. Again, it's service. It's not the vineyard now looking at it from the standpoint of the vine representing the Lord, or the people of Israel, which of course both those illustrations can represent the Lord and Israel, because the Lord said he was the true vine, and Israel in the psalm is likened as a vine being brought out of Egypt. It's not that, but it's a place for work. Verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work. Here's service, look. Go and do something. Work today in my vineyard. The vineyard here is a place of service. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented, changed his mind. That's the meaning of the word repent. Always bear that in mind, will you? In the New Testament, whether in the Gospels or whether it's used later on in the Epistles, it means to change your attitude, to change your way of thinking, to change your mind. He changed his mind and went. Now what about the second? He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and didn't respond. That was merely words. I'm going to do it, Lord. But he never did it. Whether of them twain, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Now then, Jesus is going to explain, and he's going to bring the theme of this parable to bear upon them. There were two great classes amongst the people of Israel at that time. The leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Those that ought to have responded straight away to the Lord because they were the keepers of the law, the Old Testament, and they should have known. They were responsible. They had light. The scribes and the Pharisees. And then there was the common people, the publicans, the tax gatherers, and even the harlots. Look at that. Two classes. And the Lord said, look, it's the second class that are responding, and you people that should respond, you're the leaders, you're not doing it. And that is really what this parable is bringing to bear upon them. Jesus, verse 31, said to them, verily I say to you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. There it is. Two sides. The leaders who should have repented and should have gone didn't. Oh, friends, when you get bad leadership, whether it's of a nation, whether it's of God's people at any time, it has an appalling effect, you know. That's why the scripture says, brethren, be not many teachers, masters, it's got in their authorized version, teachers, leaders, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Oh yes, because you've got the added light. And the more light we have, the more the Lord will hold us accountable in our practical response for him. So that is the application to that particular time of that parable. I want you to see that the parables that are in this section are really directed against the Pharisees and the chief priests. Look at the end of chapter 21, verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Oh yes, the truth went home, it went home like a knife, as the Lord intended that it should do. Sometimes God's word is like that, isn't it? The epistle to the Hebrews says the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, it can cut. Sometimes it's good for us that it does do that. Sometimes we need that pruning knife of the Lord to come along and do a little bit of pruning and cutting the things that are stopping our spiritual progress. No, it isn't pleasant. I don't see any of us are going to like the good husbandman or the good gardener, the Lord himself, to come along and use his pruning knife on something that perhaps we hold dear in our lives. But if he cuts it away, well, as the Gospel of John tells us, it that we may bear more fruit. That's what he's concerned about. Not to be unkind to us or hurt us. The Father wants fruit. Like you do if you've got fruit trees in your garden. If you go and do any pruning, it's not to stop fruit, obviously. It's to make the tree bear more. That's why you do it. So we have a loving Heavenly Father who comes along with a knife and sometimes prunes. And so you find here the Lord with his word, cutting. These scribes and the Pharisees, they perceived that he spake of them. The parable of the wicked husbandman, which occurs just before that, obviously was directed against them. All the way the Lord had prepared the people of Israel, had dealt with them in mercy all down the Old Testament centuries. It's inexplicable, unless you get this clear in your mind, as to why God should have taken all the trouble from Abraham's time onward with that small nation. Why should he do it? In fact, I've had people say to me, it isn't fair. Why should the Jew have had all the blessing? It isn't fair on God's part to deal like that. Well, it's only not fair if you don't understand God's plan, why he was doing it. He was doing it, of course, to get a channel that he could use to reach the whole of the world. That's what he was doing it for. Not merely to limit all his light and truth and blessing just to one small nation. And he thought it was worthwhile to take all this trouble to prepare the channel so that it would be ready when the Lord Jesus came to them. Because, you see, they couldn't be the channel until the Lord had come to them and died and atoned for their sins, as we've seen before. No kingdom without Calvary. But they should have been ready. And had they been ready, the Lord could have offered himself, he could have been the great sin bearer, and then the kingdom would have come in then, at that time. He wouldn't have been waiting then nearly 2,000 years like we have been doing since. And the kingdom has not yet come. Why, some people are still praying the kingdom prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, you're not asking the Lord to do something that has already happened, obviously. It hasn't come yet. But it could have done had this nation been ready. So here in this parable, you see the way the Lord, in his kindness and love, he sent one messenger after another, and the way they treated them. And finally he said, well, now this is, surely it'll happen this time, I'll send them my son. They will surely reverence him. And then we know, alas, they caught him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they murdered him. Yes, the Lord Jesus was murdered by the people of Israel. I think we ought to put it just as bluntly as that, because that's exactly what it was. The one who in his great love had come to be their saviour and their redeemer was murdered. Shocking thing to think that all the preparation of the Old Testament upon this people led them in the end merely to do that tragic and most awful thing. No wonder Peter said later on when he stood up in the Acts, you who with wicked hands have crucified and slain, the enormity of that crime. So the Lord is in this parable again has the scribes, the chief priests and the Pharisees in view. And then when you come to chapter 22, it's still them. Look at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again. You see, if you start again with a chapter like this, and you don't go back, you won't know who the them are, will you? But it's still the chief priests of verse 45 of the previous chapter. He's still speaking to them, and he gives them now this parable of the marriage of his son. Well now, part of the glorious purpose of the ages is revolving round the figure of a wedding. The marriage of the Lamb. I haven't merely got to go to the Gospel of Matthew. I can turn to the book of the Revelation. I'm going to ask you to do that now to find the same figure being used in the 19th chapter. After all the terrific judgments of the end of the age, under the seals and the trumpets, and the bowls, the vials. There comes a great voice from heaven in verse 1, and the Apostle John hears this voice saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The kingdom is coming at last. And then at the end of verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, present tense, the kingdom's come, look, not that he will reign, he's at last come into his own. Now then, let us be glad and rejoice. Oh, when this wedding comes, what a time of rejoicing. Well, I suppose every wedding ought to be a time of rejoicing. I should think it's a terrible contradiction in terms to have a miserable wedding. Whoever goes to get married at a wedding and has a miserable time, I suppose it could be done. But what a travesty and what it ought to be. A time of tremendous gladness and rejoicing. And when this real wedding comes, oh friends, such a great part of God's purpose will then come to fruition at last, after all the long time that God's had to wait. Christ will be in his place as the great bridegroom, and there will be his bride, and there'll be those who are invited as guests, and you have a best man. John the Baptist was the friend, we're told, of the bridegroom. He had the position of the best man. The whole of what we know to be a wedding scene is all enacted in this most wonderful consummation of God's purpose. So verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I want you to note that word ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed or clothed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is, or represents, the righteousness of saints. And he says to me, write. Well, you haven't finished yet, John. You haven't finished this book. Go on writing. Happy, blessed are they which are called, the Greek word, invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's hardly any room for, or need for me to say that that can't be the bride, can it? The bride doesn't get an invitation to her own wedding. She's there, of course. She's the chief personage in the wedding. But of course, you may send out 100 invitations and people, the friends and the relatives, are only too glad to come. So we've got to make a distinction without hair splitting. This is not hair splitting. Between those in the scripture who are likened to the bride and those who are invited or called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, also write this, John, these are the true sayings of God. This is not exaggerated. This isn't just fancy. Oh, this is going to be blessed reality in that glorious day that's coming, when at last sin is going to be banished and this kingdom is coming upon this earth. And finally, in a much more wonderful way, when we have a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. So there you've got this same figure of a wedding in Revelation chapter 19. Now, most, I think, of my hearers will realize that we make a distinction, and there's a scriptural reason for it, between the body and the bride of Christ. And I'm quite aware that a good many Christians don't. And they will say that the church, which is the body of Christ, is also his bride. But then they must prove that from the epistles that are addressed to this church. And I find consistently in the Bible, God uses figures. He never mixes or muddles. If we were writing the book, I dare say we should. But it isn't the work of man, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the figure of a bride or a wife is always linked, both in Old Testament and in New, to the people of Israel. A bride or a wife. When I come to the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul, that is dealing with the church, I find a figure of a husband is used. A new man, chapter 2 of Ephesians. And chapter 4 says the goal of this is to go to a perfect, a full-grown male, the Greek says. So surely we're not going to say, oh, I see, a male in God's sight can be the same as a female then. It could be the same as a bride. Well, that is just handling the word of God in a stupid way. A human being wouldn't write like that. And surely we're not going to say God is going to write his word and so mix metaphors that we just don't know where we are in the end. No, the church is part of the bridegroom. He is the head and the church is his body. So we're part of the Lord himself. We are the complement of Christ. That's what Ephesians is teaching us. Marvellous position. Who wants to have a better position than that? And you don't make it any better by saying, yes, now I'm not only the body of Christ, but I'm the bride as well. You're just obliterating. You're just spoiling the great wedding figure at the end time, if you do that. You spoil the wedding picture. You've got a bride, but you haven't got a head and a body, if you mix these two together. You haven't got a complete or a symbolic bridegroom. Well, we have to then keep in mind that Matthew 21 is not dealing with the body of Christ, which is part of him. It's dealing with the people of Israel, still. And don't forget, as I pointed out, it's directed to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's speaking to them again. He's certainly not teaching them body truth in that 22nd chapter. Now note, he sends forth his servants to call them that had been bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. There's your ministry of the Lord, John the Baptist. Again he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which have been bidden, Behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattenings are killed. Will you note the sacrificial element? This is the same ministry in the Acts after Calvary to the same people, Peter and the 11. All things are ready. Do you see that? Ready. His wife has made herself ready. There's this readiness which is emphasized in connection with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And don't forget that John the Baptist came to make ready a people for the Lord. It was the same people, the people of Israel. Just turn with me, will you, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 17, concerning John the Baptist, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared of the Lord. The Old Testament was preparing them, and now here was the final getting them ready for the bridegroom, so that at last they could take their place, and again, they made light of it. That's the word in Hebrews chapter 2, neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's exactly what the people of Israel did. And then the result is the king heard those things. He was angry, verse 7. He sent for his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. That's AD 70. That's literal. The destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. Burnt up their city. That's the end of Israel, all down this present age. And then you find it overleaping the present age, which was a secret or a mystery, and then is taken up at the end. Because that's not the end of the story. Acts 28, AD 70, would be frustration, would be defeat on the part of God, if he left it like that. So there must be an end. Verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, note the wider element now, highways, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with a bride. It doesn't say that. The wedding was furnished with guests. So here are the guests then at the end time. Wedding is furnished with guests. And if anyone says, well, surely when we're dealing with the Gospel of Matthew, we're not going farther than the people of Israel, don't forget the so-called Great Commission at the end of this gospel, where that these disciples are told to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. Some have made that a difficulty. There's no difficulty when you see that in its proper setting. Well, now the time has gone. I must finish. I've had to hurry this parable rather much, but I mustn't overstep the tape. And next time, perhaps, we'll just run over it again. May God bless, give us that understanding, and may we, in our day and generation, remember what he is requiring from us, who know him as Saviour. He's requiring from us our very all. Nothing's too little or small to give back to him. And he's expecting the quality, not just mere quantity. Quality first, and then the quantity, yes, afterwards. That's what he's waiting for. Shall we give it him? For Christ's sake, amen.